Now, I always begin with a prayer to the Holy Spirit because I'm relying completely on Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and be with us. Guide and enlighten us. Open our hearts and minds that we may grow, that we may be strengthened in our faith, but that we may live our faith, and in this way that we will follow Christ, and in the brief day of our lives be His disciples. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint Francis, Blessed Mother Teresa, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Very shortly, I'm going to finish the longest and largest book I will ever do or ever have done. It's a book called I Will Be With You. It's a history of devotion to Jesus Christ, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. And I've been working on this book for 5 years. I was working on it today. I'm just finishing up the chapter on the very remarkable Lutheran martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And what this book is, it's kind of a whole range of devotion to Jesus Christ, and I give everybody their best shot. There's nothing critical in the book. In that sense, it is not a polemical or apologetic book. My goal is to show something I discovered, that despite the theological differences, which are very great, there is an underlying, an absolutely real devotion to Jesus Christ running through all the churches which seriously accept His divinity and His presence in the world. And I'm incredibly impressed by two things. The level that this devotion may achieve in the different churches, and the similarities and even identities of that devotion. The real foundation of real ecumenism is devotion to Jesus Christ. And what do I mean by devotion? Because the word devotion has kind of a bad press. And I couldn't find a definition, so I created a descriptive one. And the reason I'm interested in this particularly is because I'm a psychologist. I'm not a theologian at all. A devotion is a powerful personal conviction that our divine Savior in eternal life knows me, knows you individually, knows us not as the great choir, but one at a time, that He cares about us, that He sends us grace, that in the difficulties of time of life, we can trust in Him, and that He will lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death, that He expects things of us, and that when we fail, He expects our repentance, that He hears our prayers, especially for those who are dear to us and for the world, and that in the hour of death, when we close our eyes, we will find Him. He will be there. And unfortunately, this devotion, which has been strong in the origins of most Christian denominations, has become weakened in this country and in Northern Europe, particularly because of the baleful influences of the misuse and unbalanced use of the historical critical method in scripture scholarship. I have two hobbies in life. Our retreat house where I work is next to the sea, so I feed the wild ducks and the geese, and that's my hobby. They all know me, the swans. And you know, you can train them to come with your voice. And I read scripture scholars that I can't stand. Those are my two hobbies. And I want to tell you, the ducks are a lot more fun and at times make considerable more sense. Now, I think there is a tragic decline in devotion, and I do want to recognize the Pentecostal movement and the Catholic Charismatic movement for bringing back a strong personal devotion to well over 100 million people in the world today. And although the movement in our country seems to have waned, at least among the Anglo population, it is very strong in many other parts of the world. And I'm not a member of the Charismatic Renewal. I'm sort of a friendly next-door neighbor. I tell people, I keep silent in tongues, okay? Now, and this book should be out in about a year and is going to be a real tome because it's got a lot of stuff to cover and as many doctoral dissertations that could be written from this book. And I'm writing it in a fairly popular style. One of the things that emerges, and as I was listening to Dr. Howell, this became so clear, is that the Protestant and Catholic Orthodox, when we talk about the Catholics, 99% of the time, we're talking about the Orthodox as well. And the foundational beliefs, we are the same church. And it's very interesting to put the Orthodox in, because then you've got 3/4 of the Christian population of the world. And the apostolic churches, which are lumped by us with the Orthodox churches, Orthodox really means under the Patriarch of Constantinople. But the ancient churches like the Armenian Church, the Church of India, the Coptic Church of Egypt, these churches never left the Catholic Church. They sort of just drifted away. As the Armenian Patriarch of Jerusalem told me, we didn't reject the Council of Chalcedon. We didn't even know what was going on for 50 years. And if you go back to these churches, they're kind of living pieces of the past. They're extremely traditional. And what do you find? 99% of those churches teaching agree with the Catholic Church. If you don't know any of those churches, you should find out what they believe. The Armenian Church was established by St. Gregory Illuminator in 309, before the end of the persecutions. And it's so close to the Catholic Church that when the Holy Father went to Armenia, he said Mass at one of the Armenian altars. And every year when we have the commemoration of the Armenian Holocaust, it's held in St. Patrick's Cathedral. In Rome, the students of the Armenian Seminary, many of whom are members of the Armenian Apostolic Church, have always received communion. These churches often, there was an intercommunion with Catholics that nobody knew about, the Syrian Church of the East. Now, they have all the same definition of a church, and it is quite different from the Protestant definition. During the height of the scandal, a black minister on television made the remarkable statement, "Let's face it, the Catholic Church is the true church." What he meant is that it was the ancient church, the church that came from the apostles. And that's true, but he doesn't quite know what the definition of a church is. In Protestantism, especially the Anabaptist tradition, which is very large. Little bit less so in the Calvinist and Lutheran tradition. As Dr. Howell pointed out, the Calvinists, following Calvin, would like to say that they picked up the church in the 5th century, or another time Calvin said that he accepted everything from the church of the 6th century. He didn't know much about the church of the 6th century, or he would never have said that. Because you have the Eucharist, you have the sacraments, you have the bishops, you have the whole works. But that's what they thought at that time. The Anglican Church attempted, as the Scandinavian Lutheran churches, to be continuations of the Catholic Church, but under the local kings and princes. But gradually, they became influenced, especially the Lutherans, by the Reformed Church. Without a doubt, the most Protestant of all Protestants was Ulrich Zwingli, the founder of the Reformed Church, who really basically denied the sacramental system. Luther never really denied it, and Calvin came very close to it. Calvin believed that when you receive the Eucharist, you receive the body and blood of Christ. Not the same way we do. They had unique ideas on the Eucharist, did unique ideas on a lot of things. But the Protestant concept of church eventually emerged into this, that the church, the local church that you belong to, whether it's a Lutheran diocese or a Protestant Presbyterian district, whatever it is, that church is an association of people who believe they were saved by Christ. And that the real church is the big kind of amorphous conglomerate of all of these things. And so you could move from one tradition to another. And one of the reasons you could is a very powerful reason, because people would find the same devotion in one church to the next. The prayer to Christ was there. And when my book comes out, I'm going to have some real zingers in it. For instance, a sermon preached by the chaplain of Oliver Cromwell, who was no pro-Catholic, Thomas Goodwin, a three-hour sermon on the Holy Heart of Jesus and his compassion for sinners in this world. It was preached at the time of St. John Eudes, who was preaching the Sacred Heart devotion before St. Margaret Mary. Did you know that Wesley and his brother composed 160 hymns for the Holy Sacrifice of the Eucharist? I have them. That Ulrich Zwingli had the Hail Mary in the first Reformed prayer book. That Luther and Calvin early on both accepted that Mary was conceived without sin because they got it from St. Augustine. St. Augustine says this. So there's a kind of mysterious uniformity of devotion that goes through the churches. Now, as Dr. Howell pointed out so well, look at the early church and you come up either with the Catholic Church or the church that stepped slightly back from it, the Orthodox Church. But then you look at the history of the early Eastern bishops, and as Father Alexander Schmemann says, Father Schmemann was an outstanding Russian Orthodox theologian here in the United States. In his history, Historical Road to Orthodoxy, he criticizes the very early Eastern bishops, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th century, for pretending to accept the authority of the Bishop of Rome when they really didn't. Now that's kind of an interesting little statement, isn't it? How do you find out that they were pretending? Because they never said anything else. Schmemann was a great man and I knew him, but that's kind of odd. Now, what I want to talk to you tonight about is reform. Because the church constantly needs reform. And if you have come into the Catholic Church in the United States at the end of the 20th century, you have come into a church that desperately needs reform. 15 years ago, in order to explain to some degree why we started our new community and left the order that we belong to, which we hope someday to be able to return to, we have no intention but being anything but Capuchins, which is a reform of the Franciscan order started exactly at the time of the Reformation, started in 1535. And I wrote this book, The Reform of Renewal, about the need for the reform of the Catholic Church based on Scripture, so entirely based on Scripture, on the moral teaching of the New Testament, but also it covers my thoughts on the possibility of reform in the Protestant churches as well. I do that very gingerly because it's not my business. I also point out that society desperately needs reform. American society, European society, is moving toward dissolution. I'll prove it to you. Go to the hospital, and what do you get? Sick. You get a staph infection. The doctor is trying to get you out fast enough that you won't get a staph infection in the hospital. Go to court. You don't get justice. My gracious goodness, one of the most bizarre illusions of American people is that you get justice in court. You win or lose a prize by a game you play, and it's based on the cleverness of your lawyers. That's what is decided in court. And we have terrible cases. I work with the poor. 200 poor men have been released from the death house or from life imprisonment by the DNA studies, which prove without a doubt that they were not the culprit. And they had life sentences or death sentences because they never had any legal decent representation. No justice. And there are people who should have been found guilty because they had expensive lawyers, were not. One man was not found guilty of murder, but he was found guilty of having killed his wife and deprived her of human rights. And he was found guilty of that because he had millions of dollars to spend on defense. It's a game. You read the newspaper to get the truth or to get some objective presentation of the facts. A complete, absolute waste of time. The New York Times is so far from the truth that only rarely, like a stopped clock, does it anywhere ever come near the truth. And it never tells the truth about the Catholic Church, ever, 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 ever. Now, on top of that, you go to school, to the university, to become ignorant. Now, not the universities that are being featured here, because they're, I'll tell you why, because they have a broad education. But you can go to a university and get an ever narrower view of something. It may be a science, it may be some aspect of literature or history, but you'll never be an educated person. We do not educate people. And you can go to church and not hear the truth. And you can go to the Catholic Church and not hear the truth. Believe me, be ready. And this is a sign of a dying society. I happen to love St. Augustine. I wrote a book on St. Augustine's writings. I've read him practically every day of my life since I'm 16 years old. I know him backwards and forwards. And he lived in a time like our own. What would you think if I tell you about an event where the leading city of the world, its economic center, its power, suddenly had an incredible attack where sizable parts of the city were destroyed and its citizens put into chaos? What city? Rome or New York? Same thing. In 411, the great city of Rome was sacked by the barbarian king Alaric. It was impossible. Rome had ruled the world for 400 years, more than that. It couldn't happen. And the barbarians, the ancestors of most of the people in this room, sacked the city of Rome. Very few of you are not descended from the barbarians. If you are Polish, Slavic, French, German, Northern Italian, Northern Spanish, if you are Irish, English, Scotch, or Welsh, or if you are from the lower part of Northern Europe, you are descended from those barbarians. The Huns, the Goths, they made Catholic Europe. The Benedictine monks particularly converted them. They were a new civilization. And they were called barbarians simply because they had beards. They were in a lot better shape than the Romans. According to Lott, Ferdinand Lott, in the history, a book called The End of the Roman Empire and the Beginning of the Dark Ages, he says the barbarians never exceeded 20% of the population of the empire. They couldn't read or write. They had inferior medical, military equipment. They were racked by illness and disease. And the Roman Empire fell into their hands like a piece of rotten fruit. And they became Christians in a couple of generations. Now, I think we live in such times. And I think desperately, Christianity needs reform, each of its denominations in their own way, and the Catholic Church in the way that it must go. And our society desperately needs reform. Mother Teresa said to me many times, no nation can survive which kills its own children. Just look at the media in this country. And pathetically, the clergy say nothing. The religious people say nothing. The religious laity say nothing. A friend of mine who's an atheist, a physician, watched MTV on television. He wrote me a letter. He said, what's the matter with the clergy? What are you doing? There should be a class action against a lot of them for the corruption of the moral of minors. Nothing. Nothing. We do not have the energy to work against something that is the most lucrative business in the United States. MTV is the most lucrative thing in the media. Did you know that? Okay. Now, reform is an interesting thing. You have to make definitions. Nicholas Lenin, Marx, Engels, they wanted to reform Europe, European civilization, but they wanted to reform it by destroying it and building something new. And Lenin said before his death, I look back at my life and I see an ocean of blood. I could have saved Russia if I had 10 men like Francis of Assisi. Apparently, he didn't think he had saved Russia. In an extremely interesting article, Cardinal Dulles, with whom I had lunch yesterday in Washington, Dr. Hahn and I came from the same thing, in an article called True and False Reform, this is in First Things for September of this year. In order to make a sound evaluation of reform movements, it will be helpful to unpack the concept of reform. To reform is to give new and better form to a pre-existing reality while preserving its essentials. Unlike innovation, reform implies organic continuity. It does not add something foreign or extrinsic. Unlike revolution or transformation, reform respects and retains the substance that was previously there. Unlike development, it implies that something has gone wrong and needs to be corrected. The point of departure for reform is always the idea or intuition that it is affirmed but considered to have been imperfectly or defectively realized. Reform can be of different kinds. It can restore, and you have to be careful that it isn't too traditional, or it can be progressive, and it can lead at our times into modernism, jettisoning over the very nature of the church. Unfortunately, with all their sincerity, and I personally never ever question the sincerity of the Protestant reformers, particularly Luther and Calvin. I never question that. Unfortunately, the reform was not a reform. They meant it to be. The Baptists did not. The Baptist intended to start something new, to go back to the Church of the New Testament, to replicate it according to what they thought it was, and they created a figment of their imagination. As Dr. Howell pointed out, they knew nothing about what the development of the words of the Eucharist and St. Paul's words of the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11, what these words meant to the people who took the place of the apostles. The Baptists knew nothing. The others claimed to have been bringing that on, but they did not. But I do not question their sincerity. They were devout men, and they lived in a terrible time. The Catholic Church was in atrocious condition. And I'll tell you why. It's not hard to figure out. The great Middle Ages, the ages of faith, began to decline at the end of the 13th century. In 1350, an event took place which we do not have an adequate appreciation of. An event took place which was the equivalent of an atomic war, and that was the Black Death. In wave after wave, the Black Death, in the course of 10 years, took one half the population of Europe from Turkey to Iceland. It took away half of the people, two-thirds of the clergy, and three-fourths of the religious, because the religious were responsible to care for the dying and the sick. The Franciscan province of Paris, which numbered well over 1,000 men, founded by Saint Bonaventure, was wiped out to the last man. It was an incredible time. Also, at that time, into European history came a devastatingly mistaken idea, the idea between Roe versus Wade. Not the idea of abortion, but the idea that vitiates the entire notion of the Supreme Court in the United States Constitution. The dry rot in the Constitution and foundations of the United States is the Supreme Court. I'll explain this in a minute. A Franciscan theologian by the name of William of Ockham attempted to make a bridge between science and theology. He had the mistaken notion, not entirely unrelated to what Dr. Howell was saying about Galileo, that somehow or other theology and science had to be wedded together. They cannot be. Science can give reasons for belief. Theology, especially moral theology, can control some of the bizarre applications of science, like cloning. But science has nothing to do with the spiritual or the transcendent. Science is ultimately the orderly measurement of the interaction of physical substances and qualities on each other. That's what science is. Science is materialistic. It has to be. And he should never have tried to make a bridge. Now listen to this, because this is terribly important, and it tells you something about why we need a reform in the United States. The Greeks, the Romans, the Jews all agreed, and many of the Oriental religions, that there were certain qualities of being. And some of the Greeks, like Plato, some of the Romans, like Aurelius, all of the Jews and the fathers of the church, said that these qualities were part of the very essence of God: unity, truth, goodness, and beauty. Nobody ever said this more clearly than St. Augustine. St. Thomas never denied it. Being, and ultimately being in its absolute form, is one, true, good, and beautiful. There is a certain rightness to things that can never be altered. Science has no idea like this at all. And William of Ockham, now listen to this one. This is the mistake behind the Reformation. The great mistake behind the Reformation is not the misunderstanding of the authority of the church. It's more elemental than even that. And you'll see it in a minute. Occam said that God had to decide what was right or wrong. That he had to decide that honesty was good and that stealing was wrong. And Occam said God would never make a mistake because of his divine wisdom. So he ended up in the same place, but you got there the wrong way. So he presented into philosophy and the thinking of human beings the idea of arbitrariness. God could decide that this or that was wrong. And it came to an incredible, unthinkable error. And the Lutherans and the Calvinists got themselves out of this error long ago, politely, that God could decide before a human being was created, apart from anything that they did, that they were going to heaven or hell. That's based on William of Ockham. God has to decide. It violates the very notion of goodness. Now, Luther bought it lock, stock, and barrel. Luther taught that before you were conceived, it was determined you were going to heaven or hell, that faith was a sign, a symptom, that you were going to heaven, but it didn't get you there. That there wasn't anything you could do, that if you were going to hell, you were going, and if you were going to heaven, you were going. But completely arbitrary. And Calvin did something very fascinating. He took a step back toward Catholicism. And although Calvinism is less liturgical and sacramental than Catholicism, in terms of spirituality, it is closer to Catholicism than Lutheranism. There's a Protestant theologian, Morimoto, a Japanese theologian from Princeton, who has written a book called The Catholicism of Jonathan Edwards. He's a great Calvinist divine. I don't think Jonathan Edwards ever saw a Catholic in his life. But his is how they got halfway back. Calvin taught, if you were going to hell, that's it, goodbye. But if you were going to heaven, you could lose it. You could drop the ball. You could be lost. And that's why Calvinism has always had a much stronger emphasis on spirituality. Now, as I said, modern Calvinists and Lutherans don't adopt these doctrines in the sharp and frightening way that they were held. And it was a dark time. Did any of you ever see The Seventh Seal, the film by Ingmar Bergman, which presents that dark time of the Black Death, of the Hundred Years' War? 100 years of war, ripping Europe to pieces. The English land-grabbing France. And the war ended in less than a year by a mystic girl operating on a private revelation, Joan of Arc. In 1 year, by raising the siege of Orléans, Joan ended the Hundred Years' War. Well, how do you get priests in such a thing? Where do you get bishops? Well, the bishops were largely appointed by the kings. Right up until 1918, the Habsburgs appointed the bishops in the Austro-Hungarian Empire. This is why the church is resisting the communist plan to appoint the bishops of the Catholic Church in China. It's not a new idea. The emperors, the kings, the king of Spain, the Austro-Hungarian emperor, they were called apostolic kings, apostolic emperors, which meant that they appointed the bishops or they nominated them to the pope. It was a terrible idea. Where did you get priests? There were no seminaries yet. And in villages and towns, the lord of the manor would pick out some peasant boy that seemed pretty bright and tell the old priest, teach him some Latin, teach him how to do the sacraments. The idea of celibacy had been there since 371, the Council of Elvira in the West. But under such circumstances, how do you take a village boy who maybe could be a schoolmaster, make him a priest? He may not have the grace of vocation of being celibate. That The fact that many priests were married should not be a matter of surprise. Many of them could hardly read. This is in the Dark Ages, and then in the Second Dark Ages, in the 14th and the beginning of the 15th century. Now, voices for reform were heard in the church, and they were immensely powerful. A 23-year-old girl, known as a charismatic preacher, organizer of things, a genius. She wrote two Pope's letters who were living in Avignon under the control of the French kings. Told him, get back to Rome. Very, very frightening respect. Sure, her letters began with the words, dear Christ on earth, get yourself back to Rome. Okay? And the two popes that got these letters read them and did not obey, and they promptly died. The girl showed up, wasn't Joan? She showed up at the papal court of Avignon. She came in and made the customary reverences to the Pope and said, Your Holiness, you stink. And he said, Young lady, you just got here from Italy. How do you know that I stink? She said, I could smell you in Italy. And that woman is the first woman doctor of the Catholic Church, Catherine of Siena. And I want to tell you, the Pope went upstairs and packed. I think he got back to Rome before Catherine got back to Siena. St. Bernardine of Siena, founder of Franciscan reform. There had been many monastic reforms before, Cluny, the Cistercian reform. I don't have time to go into them. They had been great reforms, but like other movements in Christianity, like Pentecostalism, like the Enlightenment awakenings of the 19th century Protestants, great moments back in the 18th century, those movements come and they go. A moment of reform began in the Catholic Church toward the end of the 1400s. It was the worst time in the history of the church. Alexander VI, who I would have happily sent to a taxidermist, was Pope, you know? If you're gonna burn somebody at the stake, I would have got Alexander and used a small can of Sterno, the 29 cents up. What a bum. And in his pontificate, baptized in the same font as Columbus, was a young woman who wanted to be a cloistered nun, but her family forced her to marry a Renaissance rake. She eventually, after he died, took his paramour in as her servant and raised her little daughter. This woman had a profound conversion on the occasion of confession. She was going to confession and the priest was called away. And when he came back to the confessional, he thought she had left. And he opened the confessional door on the other side and she was unconscious. She had had such a powerful conversion. And this woman, Catherine of Genoa, Madame Adorno, went home, spent 3 or 4 weeks in retreat, and then emerged as a great apostle of reform. I happen to be very strong on Catherine of Genoa. Professor Hughes and I published this book of the writings of Catherine of Genoa. This book was the guiding light of the Protestant holiness movement in the United States in the 19th century. And it's about purgatory. Da-da. Wait till we get around to that one. Da-da. Strange but true. Now, Catherine, what she did and her followers, they started little prayer groups. And in Italian, ora is to pray, ora pro nobis. Oratorio is a prayer group. They read scripture, they prayed about it in terms of the doctrines of the church, and they sang hymns. And when the oratory spread to Rome, they got a great popular songwriter and composer of the time to write the hymns for their meetings, and his name was Giovanni Battista Palestrina. And this is where the musical form, the oratorio, comes from. Handel's Messiah, the Bach's St. Matthew Passion, they are oratorios. And they follow the outline of a prayer meeting. Scripture, verses of the Psalms, prayers, hymns. Now, John Olin, who is an outstanding historian of the Catholic Reformation, a book you might read if you're really interested in that time, From Savonarola to Ignatius Loyola, is now out in paperback by John C. Olin, The Documents of the Catholic Reformation. There's also a very good set of documents of the called the Reformation in its own language. These are Protestant documents, but they put in some Catholic documents, which I'm going to quote one to you. Now, everybody got praying. The Reformation began. Catherine of Genoa was a lay member of the Augustinian order. The Augustinian order had an order within it, as we call the Reform Augustinians. Father John Staupitz, a German, was the superior of the Reform order, the vicar general under the Augustinian general. The great Cardinal Giles of Viterbo, who preached at the Fifth Council of the Lateran and begged the fathers of the council to begin the reform of the church. This is what he says. This is Fifth Council of the Lateran was about 1495, and it was a failure. But it wasn't a failure because there weren't people speaking about it. And he says, I see that unless this council, or by some other means, we are given a limit on our morals, unless we force our greedy desires for human things, the source of evils, to yield to the love of divine things, it is all over with Christendom, all over with religion, even all over with those very resources which our fathers acquired by their greater service of God. But which resources now have we are about to lose because of neglect. For from extreme poverty, these resources became most abundant in such a way that they seem, for so long a period, now about to perish. It is important to us, of no importance, how much land we own, but rather how just, how holy, how eager for divine things, so that finally, after so many evils, so many hardships, so many calamities, you may hear Christ our Lord making known to Peter and to the prosperity that this council is the one and only remedy for all its evils. They didn't listen. Giles of Viterbo, who wrote that, went up into Germany to preach the reform. He was a cardinal, and one of the people he affected was Father Martin Luther. It's unfortunate that in Protestantism there lives on the idea that the reform came out of the blue with Luther. In the magazine Christianity Today, there's an excellent review of the movie Martin Luther, which points out the distortions of the movie, like Luther was the first reformer. By no means. He owed much to Cardinal Viterbo, of the Cardinal Giles, and to St. Catherine of Genoa. So did Luther. I could go into, so did Calvin. So did many people. When Luther gave up the idea, he didn't at that time, when Luther challenged the church so severely, he did not intend to leave. And I think if Luther hadn't done it, somebody else would do it. The Baptists were already getting started. It was a terrible time. The one good thing about that time is that everybody who was doing anything, the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Reformers, the Reformed Church, the Baptists, the Anabaptists, they all loved Jesus Christ. They all had a real devotion to him. They were all being called by the Holy Spirit to salvation, individual salvation. This in no way minimizes my belief that the Reformation was a gigantic mistake. But I will read to you Cardinal Pole, Reginald Cardinal Pole, the last Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury. His mother had already been killed by Henry VIII for the crime of having a son, a priest. Cardinal Pole's mother, Margaret Pole, was the last of the Plantagenets. She was beheaded in the Tower of London, standing up because she would not kneel for an illegitimate monarch. She was 73 years old. The axemen had to hold her by the head, hair of the head and chop her head off standing up. Don't mess with Margaret Pole. And Cardinal Pole, her son, at the opening session of the Council of Trent in 1545, therefore, said to the bishops, "What in his great love of God, the Father, and his mercifulness toward our race, Christ did, justice now exacts of us that we should do. Before the tribunal of God's mercy, we the shepherds, the bishops, should make ourselves responsible for all the evils now burdening the flock of Christ. The sins of all we should take upon ourselves, not out of generosity, but out of justice. Because the truth is that of these evils, we are in the great part the cause. And therefore we should implore the divine mercy through Jesus Christ." And Cardinal Pole said, there was no word Protestant, "Don't blame the others, blame us. Because we failed to correct false teaching, which became heresy. We failed to correct public immorality, and we failed to condemn the land grab wars of Europe, the worst of which had been committed by his own country." There were lots of Catholic reformers. In the century that Luther was born, St. Ignatius Loyola was born. St. Catherine of Genoa was born. St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Philip Neri, many reformers. And the young fellows in Rome who joined the oratory when it got to Rome with Palestrina, they were the bishops and even the Pope who led the Council of Trent. It couldn't have been held earlier because there were not enough people that knew what they were doing to hold it. Now, I think it is an incredible gift of God that a large number, an unexpectedly large number of very fine Protestant clergy and laity studying the history of the early church, as Dr. Howell so beautifully summed up for us, find themselves accepting the Catholic faith. But they come into the Catholic Church in the darkest moment that it has had since Bishop Carroll was made Bishop of Baltimore in 1780. It's a strange time for the Catholic Church. To quote Dickens, it's the worst of times, and it's the best of times. There is very great confusion about faith. Catholic education, as far as I'm concerned, is in shambles. And I'll say it to anybody, at any time, anywhere, in public, on television, chapter and verse, and I challenge them to challenge me, and they won't, particularly higher education. There are very few Catholic colleges I would ever send a child to. Some of them are represented here that I would. Out of Stanford University, where Mrs. Stanford forbid a Catholic presence on the campus when she opened the college, they've now sold the Newman Club, they've sold their little chapel that Claire Booth Lewis built for them. They have 1,300 or 1,400 Catholic students at Mass every Sunday. The Dominicans are doing a marvelous job there. And the president of Stanford and the provost are in the front row. The dean of admissions just quit to study for the priesthood. This is Stanford University. I went to Stanford Library to work on my book. I was treated with great respect. Students stopped and asked if they would help me. I went to Fordham University where I taught, and I was treated with disrespect. So I got my degree from Columbia. You know, I'm from Jersey City, and if you want trouble, I'll give you trouble. So the best thing to do, the best thing to do is avoid it. I'm not very humble, so don't give me a hard time. Just get lost. As we say in Jersey City, take gas, please, all right. Now. The Catholic religious life. I knew I was going to be a friar when I was 13 years old. I worked in the mother house of the Dominican nuns in our town. Of the 20 most intelligent and capable people I ever knew in my life, 11 of them were nuns, including Mother Teresa and Mother Angelica. And look at the shambles. I don't want to speak about the Protestant churches. There are people here today who are Episcopalians. I do not rejoice about this terrible scandal in the Episcopal Church. They get treated better than the media. When these things reach into the Catholic clergy and hierarchy, we put them off the job. And we get a lot of bad publicity. In the Episcopal Church, they put them on the job and they get good publicity. It's kind of interesting. We're going in two different directions here. And we're getting different kind of publicity. But there are many, many fine Episcopalians. I met an old Episcopal bishop down in Florida with his wife, and he said to me, "My wife and I are our whole church. I offer the Eucharist every day for her. I belong nowhere." I said, well, of course I could say, "Well, why don't you become a Catholic?" Because it's not my job to give him the grace to have the completeness of faith. I'll be a witness. I'll answer the questions. I might even pop the question. But only God gives the grace of faith, hope, and charity. Now, may I say this? We need the reform of the church now. There are lots of Protestants, informed Protestants, who are startled now by the early church. Down in Alabama, Mother Angelica, in an area that was about 1% Catholic, builds a huge shrine to the Blessed Sacrament. How many of you have been there? Half the place. Okay. It's the most popular tourist attraction in Alabama. The day it opened, they announced that they would have an open house. The sisters expected 1,000 people. The police said, "No, you're going to get 10,000 people." They got 30,000 people. Many Protestant parishes came led by the pastor. Do you know that 40% of the people who listen to EWTN are not Catholics? Many of them are Jews. I'm sure there must be some Muslims. I mean, I figure this one out. I'm coming up the ramp in LaGuardia, and as there's a Hasidic Jewish young fellow there with the big black hat and the payas and the whole works, and kind of a dumb-looking kid, and he looks at me and says, "I watch you on television." And I said, "Well, you better not tell the Rebbe, or we're both going to be in trouble." Say, okay. He watches EWTN. Does Mother Angelica get support from the mainstream of the church? Do they ever give her a dollar? Not a dollar. Reform. Reform. And reform works. We started our little community 16 years ago. Not that I wanted to reform the church. I was heartbroken to leave my community. I was a Capuchin 37 years. I was an altar boy for the Blessed Servant of God, Father Solanas. I knew holy men in the Capuchins. But things had come to a pass that I could not stay. One of the other brothers said to me, "We must do something." And I heard a voice say, "We will do something." And I recognized the voice. It was my voice. But I didn't say it. I never made the decision to say it. But it was said. And I called the other brothers the next morning and I said, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees." And since that time, we've grown from 8 friars to 90 friars and 15 sisters. Every year we have to take over a new building. Last year we spent $2 million on the poor. We're building a hospital for the poor in Latin America, which the original Capuchins did. That's what they did. They ran hospitals. Not what we mean by a hospital, but a shelter for the dying. Now our hospitals have surgeries and everything else, the works. Colleen Carroll wrote a book recently called The New Believers. Have any of you read it? Go get it. Published by Loyola Press Chicago. Colleen Carroll, C-A-R-R-O-L-L. And it's about the new young people, they're here today in Catholicism and in Protestantism looking for a more fervent, authentic, and honest Christianity. Our little community is featured in the book. Now, let me tell you, any day of the week, I'll take a good Protestant to a bad Catholic. You know, there are no good Protestants in hell, and there are no bad Catholics in heaven. Unless St. Faustina was right, and the Divine Mercy asked him for a last vote on the way out, you know, which I sincerely hope is true. I never discovered the Catholic faith. I grew up in a Catholic world. I grew up in a city, when you asked somebody where they lived, they told you their parish. I had little or no awareness until I was a teenager of Protestantism at all. And I had a dear friend who was a Presbyterian minister who is now very old and with Alzheimer's disease. I went to see him recently and his wife. And they are and were wonderful Christian people. I approach this differently from a convert because I see and believe with all my heart that this church is the historical reality that our blessed Savior sent into the world to bring his word. He never even told anybody to write anything down. It was the decision of the members of the early church to write it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is inerrant. But Jesus no place says to anybody, write it down. It's the way that we brought his word, copying the Jews who had their word of God. He left the sacraments, and Dr. Howell gave a very nice review of those. Several of the sacraments are so clear in the New Testament, I don't see how anybody can avoid them. The Eucharist, baptism, the sacrament of reconciliation, the imposition of hands. Less obvious, marriage and the anointing. Well, the anointing of the sick is in James. But in the theology of St. Paul, marriage has to be blessed by Christ. And it is the work of the church to bring the sacraments to the world. But the church constantly needs reform. All the churches need reform. But the Catholics need it the most. Why? Because from those to whom much is given, much is expected. I said it was the worst of times and the best of times. We have lived through the pontificate of one of the greatest popes. We've been spoiled. That one of the secular magazines in New York said the last time the Pope was there that he would probably be called John Paul the Great. There's only three popes that have that encomium. Leo the Great, who we celebrated the other day, Gregory the Great, and Nicholas the Great. And they're called that because they had profound effects on world history, secular history. I think that like anybody else, the Holy Father had his strengths and his weaknesses. And I think he constantly called the church to the best possible expressions of faith in modern times that you could have. But I think he was too kind. He was too kind to those who really are disloyal to the church. And consequently, they were not led to conversion. A man I grew up with, we went to grammar school together, is now before the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith, a Jesuit, and he's very probably going to be convicted of heresy. And he should be. He shouldn't be convicted of heresy, he should be convicted of infidelity. He doesn't rise to the heights of heresy. I called one of my Jesuit friends and I said, he's an Arian. He's a Jesuit theologian. He said, he's not an Arian. Arius is on our side in this one. This guy's over there, and Arius is standing there with St. Athanasius. I mean, you know, there's something to the west of Arius. Now, what needs to be done? St. Catherine of Genoa says, and all the great reformers say, that reform must start in the heart. I mentioned the Protestant holiness movement, which grew out of the preaching of John Wesley, was a very high church Anglican. John Wesley, on a certain Easter, gave First Communion to 2,000 people. Wesley's hymns on for the Eucharist could be sung at any Catholic Mass. The Christ sheds his blood mystically in the Eucharist. The American Methodists are so far from Wesley that he wouldn't even know what they were if he came back. But from that movement did grow a holiness movement in the 19th century, largely led by women like Phoebe Palmer. And they had the revival meetings and things like that. I give the history of that in this book, of that movement, and of the incredible influence that the writings of St. Catherine, her dialogue, had, which is in this book, The Dialogue, on American Protestants. They published 6 editions of St. Catherine of Genoa's writings before the Catholics ever did. You won't find her name in their books because they call her Madame Adorno. They don't call her St. Catherine of Genoa. Thomas Upham, very, very famous. John Morgan of Oberlin College. Phoebe Palmer. Many of them used St. Catherine of Genoa. She was constantly quoted in the Methodist Quarterly. Would you believe? Do you ever see a Protestant church over the door that says, Holiness unto the Lord? The older people would remember. She was their saint. They didn't pray to her, but they read her stuff. And what did she call people to? Conversion. She's the first Catholic to ever speak directly of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She uses those words. Now, brothers and sisters, you got to start with yourself. I am utterly, absolutely, completely disinterested in any movement in the Catholic Church that does not call people to conversion. Personal conversion, every day. And as far as I'm concerned, every day it gets worse. Yesterday I told the people at Mass, I saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. It was shattering, shattering. I'll never forget that. The images of it are burned into my mind. And that's what leads us to conversion. Our Savior says, his opening lines in the Gospel of Mark, the time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. We are so far from conversion that when someone is caught in a sin, we're all scandalized rather than encouraging them in their conversion. Scandal does nothing. Scandal does absolutely nothing. As far as I'm concerned, scandal is the work of the devil itself, himself. But they should be called to conversion, to change, to a holy life. The other great Catholic of the time is Mother Teresa. I was privileged to know Mother Teresa half my life. We never would have started our new community without Mother Teresa. She guided us, not that she told us to leave, but in so many ways. In fact, the day we started, I met her and I said, Mother Teresa, you better pray for me. I've got $800 and 8 men. And she said, don't worry, God has lots of money. The Missionaries of Charity take care of 50,000 lepers in the world. Complete care. And that's just one segment of people. I think Mother Teresa is a prophetess. Catherine of Siena was a prophetess. Teresa of Avila was a prophetess. And perhaps in her own quiet, humble way, so was Thérèse of Lisieux. And I think Mother Teresa absolutely is the one who prophetically calls Catholics to a more evangelical life. In our community, we do not hesitate to call ourselves evangelical Catholics, because our Holy Father, St. Francis, when he wrote the first rule, this was the rule. This is the rule and life of the Friars Minor, to observe the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, period. The Pope wanted more. He says, that's not enough. Now, not that it wasn't enough, but it wasn't enough words. Okay. And brothers and sisters, follow the gospel. Much of the faith has been undermined by an injudicious, utterly, absolutely unscientific, flabby, ephemeral approach to what is called the search for the historical Jesus. A young priest who has his doctorate in physical chemistry and is getting his doctorate in scripture and I are going to write a book, Why This Historical Critical Method and this is Not Scientific. You hear this jazz, you know, that it was scientific. Anybody here a scientist? What's the first rule of scientific investigation? Never try to prove a negative hypothesis. And what do you hear? Jesus didn't do this, he didn't do that, he didn't know the other thing he was. Get lost. You know, leave me alone. I learned from my Jewish neighbor, Mrs. Nussbaum. Her son came in and told her Moses came through the Red Sea at low tide. And she said, you were there? The old black reverend, he was home, and his smart aleck son came home and said, Papa, you had it all wrong. Moses came through the Red Sea at 6 inches of water. He said, 6 inches of water. What a wonderful miracle. Hallelujah. What a great miracle. What do you mean, great miracle? 6 inches of water. He said, I know. He says, the whole army of the Pharaoh drowned in 6 inches of water. And you get this, you know, Jesus didn't do this, didn't do that. Look, don't blame priests. This is what they were taught in the seminary. This is what they got. But they can't preach their way out of a paper bag. And so did a lot of the Protestants. I was at a sunrise service. Would you believe what am I doing at sunrise service? Only in New York. We have Jews that go to confession in St. Patrick's Cathedral. Do you know that? They come in and say, Father, I can't go to absolution. I'm Jewish, but give me a barukah, a blessing, okay? Jews get ashes on Ash Wednesday, you know. I said to one old Jewish lady, what do you want ashes for? She says, look, it's free and it can't hurt, you know? We're all one big happy family in New York. The people want the apocalypse, you know. Some of the people, the apocalyptic types, they get up, you know, the world is going to end January 1st. You know what New Yorkers say? Promises, always promises. We were very disappointed but not surprised on January 2nd. Now listen. I was at this sunrise service because I was filling in for a Protestant minister, a fellow chaplain of mine. And it was on the edge of a cliff, this outdoor chapel. And I'm sitting there and a voice says, Shalom, with a Jewish accent. Shalom Aleichem. Oh my God. You know, this is going to be the most interesting Easter of my life. And I turned around, immensely relieved to see the rabbi, my good friend, Rabbi Lubliner, holy man. Sent me a letter every Christmas, wishing me the best. You know, devout, pious, holy man. His parents had died in Auschwitz. He had been raised in a communist kibbutz in Israel and became a very conservative Orthodox rabbi. Pious man. I says, Manny, what are you doing here with the Protestants? He says, well, nobody came to the minyan this morning, the whole morning prayers, because there wasn't, it was a holy day, so I thought I'd come up and pray with you people. I read about it in the paper. I says, sit down. And a handsome young Episcopal clergyman comes down the aisle. He said, oh, good, you know. He's going to get a decent sermon, no cornball, some old soul, you know. So he gets up and he says, it's not important that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's not important that you and I are going to survive death. It's not important that Jesus as a person survived death. It's not important that we're going to see our dear ones in the next world. The rabbi poked me in the ribs. He said, so what's important? He had a sense of humor, this rabbi. So when the minister left, well, I had bad thoughts. Not against the sixth commandment, against the fifth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. I could see myself running down the aisle and pushing the minister off the cliff. And I could see the newspapers the next day. Priest kills minister while rabbi applauds, you know. So I didn't do it, you know. So after when it was over, I put my hood up, you know. The rabbi pulled his yarmulke over his eyes. We sat there. We didn't want to say goodbye to this guy. So, and we're sitting there in utter silence in the morning mist of Easter morning. And the rabbi says to me, "You know what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I should have stayed in bed. It wouldn't have been a total loss." Who's he quoting? St. Paul. "If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain, a total loss, and we have committed perjury before God and men." Brothers and sisters, I look at the church from the inside. I know a whole lot about it. Its greatness, which comes from Christ, its terrible weakness that comes from human beings like you and me. I know the times I've served the church, and I know the times I have failed. And I deeply regret them. Oh, you think I did a lot of good things for the church? I'll be so grateful to get into purgatory when I get out of this place. By the way, purgatory is much better than you think. St. Catherine of Genoa says, "The joy of the holy souls in purgatory is exceeded only by the joy of the saints in heaven." So forget all these crummy pictures of purgatory. And it's really part of heaven. Luther and Calvin denied purgatory because of predestination. It didn't make sense. People say, "I don't believe in purgatory." What do you think you're in? Disney World? This is supposed to be purgatory here. And as Sam Johnson said, was an Episcopalian, "The Catholics are right, because most of the people we know are certainly not ready to go to heaven, and we hope they're not going to hell, so there got to be something else." Now, there are people here tonight who are not Roman Catholics. Let me apologize to you, because we do not do well in representing the Church of Christ. Our only excuse is that the 12 apostles did not do well. They failed, and they failed miserably. And the more I read Scripture, the more I realize how badly we fail. When St. Francis de Sales wrote his beautiful book, The Introduction to the Devout Life, the Protestants all read it. And they said if all the Catholics were like Francis de Sales, there would be no Protestants. Francis de Sales was Bishop of Geneva, a city he never saw, couldn't go there. I respect the beautiful faith, the devotion of so many Protestants. And I respect their faith, and I respect their denomination, but it's a human thing. And sometimes, as in the holiness movement and in the American Puritans, different times, they've done very, very well. In no way does that in the slightest way take away from my faith that Jesus Christ established this mysterious reality that by the time of Saint Irenaeus was called the Universal or Catholic Christian Church. I'm sorry we do so poorly. And let us love Christ. Let us be grateful to him. Let us observe him as best we can in life. I'm immensely blessed to work with the poor, and Christ is always there. Always, always, always. If you want to touch the hand of Christ, go with the poor. I have a little girl in our homes, our Good Counsel homes right now, who is crucified. Her mother sold her in the street for drugs. She's so badly raised that she can neither hear nor speak. And in our Good Counsel homes, which I'm the president of, but Chris Bell runs the homes and started them, after a few weeks, this girl began to hear. She began to attend to the sound of human voices. And she had her baby, which she can't keep. She's too ill to keep the baby. She's not or even really interested in the baby. The police brought her to us. But she began to speak. She can't even say words. But the day I baptized the baby, I said to her, "Donna, isn't the baby beautiful?" And she went, That's the beginning of speech. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart and open your eyes, because Christ is all around us. And the more we see him, the more we will be changed, and the world will change. And the broken body of Christ in all the different churches will begin to come together. It may never happen in this world. That's God's decision. But how beautiful it is to look beyond this world, when indeed there will be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Christ, one Savior. May Almighty God bless each of us in the name of the Father and of the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.